Well, we're glad you're with us this morning on this glorious 4th of July 4th weekend. It is a great weekend, and it's a great thing, opportunity. You know, this is an amazing thing to be born in this nation. You know, when you think about it, all the different places you could have been born. I mean, I could have been born on a poor potato farm in Ireland somewhere, or a poor peasant farm in Germany somewhere. But I wasn't. I was blessed to be born here. And I'm thankful for that. And this is the time of year when we turn to that great piece of music that starts out, "Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. And the rocket's red glare and the bombs bursting in air gave proof to the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave." Those are the first and last stanzas of the national anthem, the words penned that evening and morning of September 13th and 14th in 1814 by a young lawyer from Georgetown. He was on the HMS Surprise. He was there to try to rescue an elderly doctor named Dr. Beans and his wife who had been arrested by the British. He went there with Colonel Skinner, and he was pleading for the release of this elderly man and his wife. And the British commanders, General Ross and Admiral Cochrane, were reluctant to let this man go. But Key, Francis Scott Key, produced a whole bundle of letters from British soldiers that had been wounded, and Dr. Beans had treated them and with skill and compassion, and he kept pleading with General Ross and Admiral Cochrane. And eventually they said, "All right, we'll let him go, but you have to stay here near the ship until the battle for Fort McHenry is over." And that's how it came to be that Francis Scott Key had a front row seat for one of the most important events of that war. The bombardment started at 7 a.m. and it went on for 25 hours on Fort McHenry. They lobbed over 1,500 bombshells at that fort, some of them 220 pounds in weight. And Colonel Skinner and Dr. Beans and Francis Scott Key waited long into the night with apprehension. But they knew that as long as the shelling continued, that Fort McHenry had not surrendered. And there, waiting in the pre-dawn darkness, there was a sudden calm and quiet. And Key strained his eyes to see the sight that would end his anxiety. The glorious sight of General Armistead's great flag blowing in the breeze. And when daylight came, at last, the flag was still there. And he penned those immortal words that became part of the soul of this nation. You know, the national anthem is a very curious song because we always only sing the first stanza. That's all we ever sing. And that first stanza ends with a question, doesn't it? Does the star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? Does it? It's an open question. Are we still the land of the free and the home of the brave or not? You know, the Bible talks a lot about freedom. In John chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you might like to turn there. John chapter 8, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. "And as Jesus spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus in this chapter turns from answering his critics to those who are now just beginning to believe in him. He challenges them to remain in him, to abide in him and in his word, for that's the path to true freedom. Jesus wants to set us free. That was always God's intention, that we would live in liberty and freedom, because truth sets us free. Now the setting, the context of this whole little portion here from 30 to 36, just to begin, the setting of this is that the woman caught in adultery has just been released by Jesus. She was enslaved in adultery. That's the beginning of this chapter. And Jesus just set her free. Free from condemnation. Free from being killed, from being stoned to death. It says, after he spoke these things. Well, what are these things? Well, verse 12, verse 23, verse 28 tells you the kind of things that he was saying. When he set that woman free, then he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus revealed himself in the delivering of that woman, that he was the light of the world. You don't have to live this lifestyle anymore. There's a better way to live. There's a free way to live. And then again in verse 23, where Jesus revealed his true nature, where he was from, he said, you are from below, but I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And there is no freedom in this world. There's only freedom that comes down to us from God. True freedom comes from God. And then in verse 28, Jesus revealed that it was through his crucifixion. For freedom costs something. It's never free. Someone had to pay for the freedom. Jesus reveals that through his crucifixion, they will come to know who he really is. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And as a result of all these things that these people are seeing and hearing, they are beginning to believe that maybe Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe this man, this one come down from heaven, this one, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, that the children share in flesh and blood, and he partook of the same. That this Messiah who took upon humanity, why did he do that? That through his death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. They were not free. They were subject to slavery all their lives. So someone had to die to set them free. Lots of people say, if God would just give me a sign, I would believe. If I could understand God, then I would believe in Jesus. If God would just explain things to me, then I would accept him. Carl Sagan was like that, the great astronomer. Sagan was fascinated by the fact that there were many astronomers and engineers and doctors and lawyers who were educated people and yet still believed in the testimony of Scripture written by people dead over 2,000 years. He was astounded by that simple fact. He confronted Joan Campbell, a very educated woman, and said, you're so smart, why do you believe in God? She found it a ridiculous question. She said, you're so smart, why don't you believe in God? Carl Sagan went to his death not believing. His wife said, Carl didn't want to believe. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. The great theologian of the church, St. Augustine, said, I believe. Believe, that you might know. Believe so that you might understand. Believing comes before knowing. Believing comes before knowing. St. Anselm followed that in the 11th century. He said, I believe so that I might know. There must be some kind of basic belief before there can be any true knowledge. Even scientists believe. They start out with the assumption that the world can be analyzed, can be discovered, that things can be discovered in creation. The world is not just thrown together like a totally random thing. They believe that there are laws behind these effects that we see in nature. That's a statement of belief. And so they research the world based on that. They start with belief. Even in science, they start with belief. Jesus says to them, you're beginning to believe now. And then he gives them a promise. He gives them a challenge. He said, if you continue in my words, if you continue, three blessings will come to your life. If you continue, if you remain, if you abide, if you remain in my word, if you abide in my word, if you conduct your life in the realm of my word, if my word affects your behavior and controls what you do, then you'll receive three blessings. What does it mean to abide in Jesus' words? Well, some of you abide in Norway. Some of you abide in Blairstown. I abide in Middle Abana. To abide means to live, to conduct your life in, to dwell in, doesn't it? If you abide in my word, if you conduct your life in my word, if you take my word seriously, it's like what Peter says in John chapter 6, just a few chapters before this. Jesus says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And then many people left him, it says. And then he turned to them and he said, do you want leave too? And Peter said, where can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. To abide in his words means to believe his words. It means to take his words seriously. You know, we have to take his words seriously. We have to be willing to act on his words. I learned something about acting on a person's words with my first car. I had a VW Beetle. That was my first automobile, a little blue Beetle. It was a 64, 40-horsepower engine. You know, those Beetles, they had a 6-volt battery system. They didn't have a 12-volt battery. They had a 6-volt. That was a great little car, you know, go through the snow and anything, you know. And I put a new battery in it. And I was down from the Air Force Base, and I was visiting my family in New Jersey. And I went out to start the car to go back to the base, and the car wouldn't start. Had a brand new battery in it. What's going on here? I said, well, it must be the starter. It wouldn't even turn over. But my father, who was an auto mechanic for 40 years, he said, check the battery terminals. Now, what good was that going to do? They were connected to the battery. I could see that. I took the meter, checked it across there. Check the battery terminals. Now, at the time, I had just finished a 37-month program studying complex electronic equipment, coding and decoding equipment, all kinds of circuits. I was the expert. Check the battery terminals. I tried everything else. Nothing worked. Finally, I did what he said. Took the battery terminals, disconnected the battery, cleaned the terminals, put them back on, turned the key, vroom, started right up. What was wrong? Well, even battery cables can develop oxidation. And that oxidation, that little layer of oxidation, microscopic, is enough to prevent the electricity from going into the motor. I had to take the Father's words seriously. I had to act on them. That's what it means to abide in his word, to take his words seriously. And when we act on His word, we find we have all the power we need. Three blessings come to those who act on His word. First, they will be something. They will be something. They won't be nothings, they will be something. If you truly, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You will become something. You will be a disciple. You'll be something. It was always God's idea. Romans 8 tells us that. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. When God made man initially, He made him in the image of God. But it was always God's greater plan that we would be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. You know, a lot of people come to church. A lot of people are doing what we are doing this morning. They're in church. They're in a building with a cross on the top, or, you know, or a cross on the, here, and, you know, an altar, and they're praying and they're singing songs about Jesus or God. But that going to church doesn't make us a Christian, doesn't make us a disciple, doesn't make us a follower of Jesus. Corrie ten Boom, in her classic movie, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom was a lady that helped save some of the Jews that were being chased by the Nazis in World War II. She lived in the Netherlands. They made a movie about her called The Hiding Place. And in that movie, her and her father and her sister are hiding these Jews in their house, keep them safe. And their own minister comes to them and says, "You can't do this. Don't you understand? The Nazis are going to arrest you." Corrie and her father and her sister were Christians. And their own minister told them, "You can't do this." Well, they went on hiding the Jews anyway. They did. All of them were eventually arrested, those Corrie and her father and her sister. Her sister died in the prison. Her father did too. She escaped. She was let go. But she complained to her father. She said, "This man is a Christian minister. Look what he says." And her father said, "Just because a mouse lives in the cookie jar, that doesn't make him a cookie. Just because people go to church doesn't make them a disciple. Just because we read the Bible doesn't make us disciples. It's when we abide in His word that we become disciples." That's the second blessing, is then you will know something. If we abide in His word, we will know something. Then you will know the truth. Then you will know the truth. That which is true. That which is true about God. That which is true about yourself. That which is true about the world. You know, this thing of truth, it's really sort of disappearing in our culture. It's disappearing. The idea that anything is defined anymore. Now, for the Greek or the Hebrews, they always associated truth with God. What God said and did was true. God's words and God's deeds were one because God was true. Truth was that which was dependable for the Greeks and for the Hebrews. It was that which was faithful because it was united with God. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you." What's He saying? He's saying, "I'm telling you the way things really are." For the Greeks, they had a slightly different view of truth. The Greek word for truth literally is a combination of two words. It's the word "not" and the word "to escape notice" or "to forget." For the Greeks, their word for truth literally means to not forget. That which does not pass away. That which does not escape notice. That which lasts, that which endures. That was the Greek understanding of truth. Does truth really exist? Most people in our postmodern world would say no. What's true for you and the Muslims is not true for us. What's true for the Hindus is not true for us. What's true for the gays is not true for us. They have their truth, we have our truth. Does truth really exist? That's why we get ridiculous statements from leaders like, Well, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. You know, that someone could say that with a straight face, one of our presidents. Or another president could say, I'm not a crook. You know. But you see, if there is no truth, if there's no absolute standard of right and wrong, then both of those men can be right in their own minds. But of course, if there is truth, then those statements can't be true. Do you know there are 56 or 58 different categories of gender identification on Facebook? 56 or 58 different ways to define your sexuality? Now, I seem to remember reading somewhere, in the beginning, he made them male and female. Now there are 56 different ways. Somebody's wrong here. Jesus says, you'll know the truth. We live in a world where truth has been forgotten. We live in a world that's gone mad. And the sad part about it is, that kind of ridiculousness has invaded the church. George Barnard tells us, he's a foremost researcher of the church in America, 2/3 of Christians in America believe there is no such thing as absolute truth. Something that is true for every people, in every place, for every time. 2/3 of the church doesn't believe this anymore. That's a serious problem. Because Jesus said he was the truth. Does that mean Jesus changed over time? I don't think so. Half of the church, 45% of Christians in this country, who have been surveyed by Barna, say that Jesus committed sins while he was growing up. Now, I have to say, somebody is wrong here and somebody is right. And my Bible says he was sinless. Where do we get this crazy idea? It's been infesting and invading our culture for years and years. It's permeated the society. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. One of the ways they have promoted this kind of thinking is relativistic thinking, which is what you're talking about, really. Sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not true. Remember what Obi-Wan said, you know, in Star Wars, you know, well, Luke, Darth Vader killed your father. And then a little later in the movie, well, not exactly, you know, your father turned into Darth Vader, you know. But wait a minute, you lied to me. Oh, not exactly. It's in the popular culture. It was taught in classes, values clarification classes, you know, help people make ethical decisions. You know, they used examples like this as an example that they use. A group of people are, they give this to students in class. A group of people are trying to escape an army. There's a men, women, and children, babies. They're hiding in the woods. And along comes the army trying to catch them. And all of a sudden the baby starts to cry. What should they do? What is the right and moral thing to do? And they say, well, if you smother the baby, then you can save the lives of all the other people. And these were the kind of problems that they were presented to in classes. Is it okay to smother a baby in order to save the lives of these other people? We live in a world that's making these kind of decisions. Or what if the baby has, the mother's had the Zika virus? I mean, after all, the baby's going to be born. He's not going to have much of a life. Let's just get rid of it. That's the loving thing to do. What does truth say? Truth says it is always wrong to smother a baby. Always. There are worse things in life than smothering a baby, or than death, and smothering a baby is one of them. Because when you smother a baby to meet some temporary end, need, or goal, you are changing your society. You are changing your world. You are changing your family. You are making a human life devalued. You're turning the world into a kind of place where the weak and the disabled are just a burden. And it's easy to get rid of them. That's what the Nazis did. We got to feed this disabled person, this retarded person. We got to take care of them. Let's just gas them. That's more food and money for the rest of us. Folks, this is where we're living. Washington State just passed a law, assisted suicide. Grandpa's old. Grandpa gets confused. Well, Grandpa doesn't really want to be here anymore. Well, who makes the decision? Well, a doctor and a family member. Well, by the way, Grandpa has $2 or $3 million in the bank. Well, of course, he's never going to spend that money anyway. Jesus said, you'll know the truth. We're having a hard time knowing the truth today at all. Is anyone so wise that they can know which life will become important? The true value of a person's life may not appear for years. And destroying just one human life, by doing that, you might wipe out thousands or millions of other people. That's why we don't make decisions based on momentary facts. We base our decisions about life and death on the principles of truth. That we are made in God's image. Every life has value. There was a guy named Louis. At 43, he had a stroke and was paralyzed. Food was short in that time in France. They said, we should just quit feeding you because you're just useless. You can't do anything. He was paralyzed in one half of his body. They taunted him in that village. They ridiculed him. They humiliated him. We should take the food we're giving you and give it to the soldiers for the war. If they had done that, they would have destroyed the lives of millions of people. Because Louis's last name was Pasteur. And every time you or I go to the store, or to the Walmart, or to go to the Fairway, and we buy a pasteurized quart of milk, it keeps us from drinking some bad, deadly bacteria. It was 43 years old before his value became seen. Truth says every life has value. Truth says every life has value. One of the blessings of abiding in Jesus is you know the truth. You don't get deceived by all the other garbage that's out there. And the third blessing that comes from those who abide in His Word is freedom. 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 Why is this nation so enslaved right now? Because it's forgotten truth. The only way to get free is with truth. One of the first things Jesus does when he starts his ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 17, he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he finds the place in that scroll which says, the Lord is a spirit of God is upon me. The spirit of the Lord is upon me. He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He sent me to proclaim release, freedom to the captives. We were all captive in sin. We were all slaves to sin until Jesus came along. Recovery of sight to the blind. See, people who don't know the truth are blind. They can't see clearly. The Lord sent him, he said, to set free those who are oppressed. What are some examples of this in our world? In Pakistan, Faisal just came from Pakistan. In Pakistan, radical Islamic clerics are opposing the World Health Organization. Why? because they believe that the polio vaccine that they're trying to give to the kids there is a Western scheme. They say it will sterilize your children. It is an infidel vaccine. And they've been pretty successful in keeping kids from being vaccinated there. 24,000 children have refused the treatment. Because of what they believe, they are enslaving and condemning these children to disease and possible death. You see, if they would believe the truth, it would set them free. But they believe something else. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. If you go to India, the waters of the Ganges River are sacred to the Indians. The Ganges River is a sacred river to the Indians. They believe it is alive with life. And they are right. They go to the bathe to drink. They believe the water is alive with life, and they are right. It's alive with cholera and bacteria and liver flukes and parasites. They believe if you drink the water of the Ganges, you'll have life, and you will have life, but not the kind of life you're looking for. The truth that they believe enslaves them to sickness and death. Poor, poor India. Thank God we're not like them. Thank God we're not like them. Just thank God we're not like them. No, we in America here, we believe little green pieces of paper are what life's all about. If I could just collect more pictures of George, or better yet, Ben Franklin, if I could just stack these up high enough, then I'll be happy, I'll be free. And we will work ourselves to death for more pieces of paper. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, they didn't like this. My time's gone this morning. They didn't like this. They reacted to this. They said, we've never been slaves to anyone. They conveniently forgot about their time in Egypt when they were under the Egyptian domination, and in Babylon when they were there for 70 years, and now they're dominated by Rome. What are they doing? They're in a state of denial. And a lot of people deny that they're bound today. A lot of people don't want to admit that they're really slaves. These Jews didn't either. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved by anyone. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Lots of people are enslaved. They'd like to be free. It's like what Mark Twain said. Someone told him, you know, Mark, you're addicted to tobacco. He said, I'm not addicted to tobacco. I can quit smoking any time I want. Why, I've done it thousands of times. Sometimes we're like that too. We don't want to admit that we're enslaved. He goes on and says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The slave has insecurity. But the son, the one who's truly a son, he remains forever. If the son makes you're free indeed. You know, only Jesus can make us free. And coming to know him deeper and better and stronger is the key to real freedom. True freedom is in Christ. Truth frees us because it strips away the deceptions of life. Sin brings real bondage. But Jesus has the authority to set us free because he's the Son that remains forever. We have the key to liberty today. We have someone greater than Francis Scott Key trying to save us. We have the one who has personally intervened to set us free. And he didn't use letters of testimony or pleading words. No, he used his own body and blood to buy our pardon and to free us. We were held captive by sin and death, but Christ set us free. How terrible it will be if we choose to keep living in slavery to sin and to our own selfish desires. The one who the Son sets free is free indeed. Are we free today? Let's pray. Lord, there are many things that can enslave us, but you are the one who sets us free. Lord, today we once again turn over the lordship of our life to you. We say, Lord, reign in our lives. Reign in us, Lord. Be Lord over us, that we might experience the freedom of Christ. Be Lord over every area of our lives. Be Lord over our thought life, Lord. Be Lord over our work life. Be Lord over our home life. Be Lord over our money, our resources, Lord. Lord, exercise your lordship, we pray, that we might be a free people again. For we want you to be king over us, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.